As we now continue in our worship, let's turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Continuing our series in Matthew, and we come to chapter 6, verse 19. So let's turn there together and then stand as we read this portion of God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word that is open before us. And we pray that in your light we would see light, that you would open our eyes that are naturally so blind, that we would see not merely the challenging command of Christ in this passage, but that we would see the goodness of this command and the goodness of the Savior who gives it. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Every Christian struggles against divided loyalties. If you're not a Christian, you don't struggle with this. If you're not a Christian, your eyes are entirely fixed on this world. You're loyal to this world. You're at home in this world. Your loyalties are undivided. But Christians have been called to something different. We've been brought into God's heavenly kingdom. We are now loyal to a heavenly king, and therefore we now live in this world not as citizens who are at home, but as what 1 Peter 2 calls us, sojourners, pilgrims. We're exiles in this world. Our true loyalties lie with Christ in his kingdom, but we know our hearts, and we know that we struggle with divided loyalties. We don't like living as sojourners and pilgrims. We want to be at home and build kingdoms for ourselves here and now. Our focus is divided, our priorities jumbled. We want God's kingdom, but we would like to have an earthly kingdom too. This is not a new problem, you see. It is, I think, especially dangerous and aggravated by the prosperities and pleasures of our American context today, but our context does not create this problem. It flows from our hearts, and that's why Jesus needed to address it in the earliest days with his first disciples, as he does here, continuing to teach his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And he shows us clearly in this passage that he, Jesus, did not come to divide our loyalties. He came to claim them. He did not come to give us dual citizenship on earth and in heaven. He came to make us entirely citizens of heaven. He came to free us from our slavery to this world, the anxious, dark obsessions that that produces, and to free us instead to a new and better kingdom with a better king. We see here then in these words of Christ a manifestation of the saving work of Christ, that Jesus came to break our old anxious slavery to the earthly treasures around us. And he does this in order to give us instead treasures in heaven. And that's what we'll see mainly this morning, that Jesus is breaking our old anxious slavery to earthly treasures in order to give us better treasures in heaven. As we look at this passage, Jesus begins to expose our hearts. This is what he's been doing all through the Sermon on the Mount. It's been some painful heart surgery, and he's doing it again here. He's opening up our hearts, but he does this not to condemn, but to free us. And the three sections that are before us here, I think, set before us three powerful heart-searching questions. Three questions that we can use to diagnose our divided hearts. The first question will be, where is your treasure? The second, on what is your spiritual vision focused? And the third, who is your master? The first heart-searching question for us then here is in verses 19 through 21, and it's the question, where is your treasure? There are many ways that Jesus could have approached the subject of divided loyalties, but he goes right for the money because he knows our hearts. He knows that our budgets and our bank statements tell the truth about our hearts. As he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he sets before us this diagnostic question. Is my heart set on earth or on heaven? And what do my spending and my saving suggest? Where am I laying up treasures? And yet I can't help but be struck by the astonishing gentleness of Christ in the way he introduces this subject. You see, Scripture tells us clearly in multiple places elsewhere that it is evil to lay up treasures on earth. James 5 condemns the evil of laying up treasure for ourselves in the last days. It's sinful, and like all sin, it invites God's judgment. But that is not what Jesus focuses on here. Not the evil of doing this, but the folly of it. He shows us that while this is wrong, we can also recognize and see clearly it's also absurd. It's foolish. Look at verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus is calling his disciples, calling us to stop mindlessly doing what we all naturally do as fallen people in this world. To stop laying up treasures for ourselves and to see the dead end that this really is. Now, when Jesus describes it here, he's describing it in terms of his day. At that time, of course, banking was not such a reliable and prevalent thing. So people really did store up their wealth in storehouses, in storerooms. They piled up things that they thought gave them wealth. And Jesus targets those things and shows that no matter how carefully you guard them, they're always vulnerable as long as they are here on earth. Jesus mentions three threats to earthly treasure here. The first one is the moth. Now, a moth might not sound very threatening to you and me. We need to understand that at that time, one of the forms of wealth that could be passed on was costly garments, fine robes. That was considered a form of wealth. But those, even if you lock them up in the inner room, can easily be destroyed by a tiny moth beginning to eat them. And then Jesus mentions rust. And this word translated rust here, it literally means eating. It's something that eats away at things. Rust, rot, corrosion, all of those sorts of things. You can hide your goods in a storeroom, but rot and corrosion will find a way in. But of course, there are some forms of wealth that moths and rust can't touch. Just think of gold. Everyone loves gold, right? It's not attractive to insects, and it doesn't corrode or rust. But Jesus tells us thieves can break in and steal it. The point he's making is that every earthly treasure, whatever it may be, is vulnerable. There is never security to be found in storing up earthly treasures. This is very true today. We think we are more secure we know we're not. Just look at the panic that occurred very recently when it looked like the banking system was teetering a little bit and a bank or two collapsed. And suddenly people started to realize those numbers in my bank account could evaporate in an instant. We're not as secure as we think. Think about the way that inflation eats into your savings and produces anxiety in you. And think about the way that even though thieves might not have broken into your house, there's still always the threat that they can hack into a network and empty your savings or steal your identity. This is not a coincidence, you understand. We are not just one or two steps away from earthly security. This is how it is with life on earth. This is the way it will always be. Jesus is waking us up here to realize, wake up, pay attention. No earthly treasure will ever produce security. You cannot store up enough treasure to be secure. But of course, many people who are not Christians realize this. This is not unique knowledge to us. The world sees that its treasures are fleeting and fragile, but they assume it's the best that there is. There's nothing better out there, so I might as well pursue earthly treasure while I can, because there's nothing better to seek. But Jesus shows us there is something far better to pursue. The heavenly treasure that he talks about in verse 20. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus shows us here, reminds us, that treasure in heaven is not vulnerable to the threats that exist here on earth. It does not pass away. When Jesus speaks about heaven here, he's calling our attention back to what has been a theme running throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Gospel of Matthew. It's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom is here. It is growing. It will never pass away. Nothing can destroy it or threaten it or rot it away. That is what is worth living for with undivided loyalty. It's the kingdom of heaven that is worth setting our hearts on. The kingdom of heaven is the only thing that you can set your heart on and you have your heart never be broken. Only the kingdom of heaven will never break your heart. The Apostle Peter rejoices in the security of heavenly treasure in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the alternative to earthly treasure, and it is worth setting our hearts on it. But as we said, Jesus knows our hearts. And he knows the next move that you and I will make in our foolishness. Yes, earthly treasure is fleeting. Okay, heavenly treasure is lasting. Why can't I have both? Why can't I pursue earthly treasure now and hope for heavenly treasure later? Jesus gives that gentle rebuke in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Trying to divide your treasure between heaven and earth is like trying to divide your heart between Christ and the world. You cannot do it. Your heart will be in one place or the other, on earth or in heaven. So where is your treasure? There is your heart. But that raises a very practical question for us. How do I know? How do I know if I am laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? Because after all, God does give us good things to enjoy. We are able to receive them with thanksgiving. So how do we know if we're doing that or if we're laying up treasure on earth? Jesus gives us a very simple test elsewhere. The test is giving. The test is generosity. Are you willing voluntarily to part with much of your earthly treasure? Jesus makes this point twice in language that clearly connects to what he's saying in our passage. He says it in Matthew chapter 19, In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus perceives that the heart of the rich young man who comes to him is set on earth. And so he challenges him this way. He says in Matthew 19, 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In Luke 12, Jesus makes a similar point. Luke 12, 33. He says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." When Jesus calls us to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, he consistently points us to giving as the means of assuring that our hearts are not anchored on this earth. Now, I have an impulse at this point, and I expect many of you have the same impulse, and that is to move immediately to the qualifications. Immediately to explain things that are true, like that God gives us wealth for our blessing and for our generosity, that it's a good thing, not inherently bad, all of those things. But as I see my heart immediately turning to that, I realize what's going on, and I fear that it's going on in you too. I am seeking a way to leave this place today persuaded that I am already okay according to what Jesus says here. And so I will not kill this point with 1,000 qualifications this morning. Do you give generously? Is your heart set on earth or is it set on heaven? There are many ways that we can examine ourselves for these things. Do I feel like I cannot give because it would interfere with my plan to save up the down payment for a certain property? Do I feel like I cannot tithe because it will cut into my ability to build my retirement savings? Do I determine what I can give based on the luxuries that I want to afford? Or do I determine what things in this world I can afford after discerning what God is calling me to give? These are the kinds of questions that start to reveal to us, where is my treasure? That's the first heart-searching question here, but there's a second. The second question is, on what is your spiritual vision focused? On what is your spiritual vision focused? Is it on the darkness of this world or on the light of God's kingdom? In verse 22, Jesus shifts to talking about light and eyes. And you might initially think that Jesus is completely changing the subject, that it's a new topic that he's introducing here. But then you notice, as we'll see in a moment, that in verse 24, Jesus returns to the issue of trying to serve God and money, or mammon. This is a unit. These thoughts are tied together. So what is the connection between what Jesus says about light and eyes and what he says about money and our hearts? I think to understand this, there are two main clues that will help you. The first clue that will help you to understand what Jesus is doing here is to know that in Scripture, the eyes and the heart are always closely associated. One student of the Bible writes it this way. He says, "In Scripture, the eyes represent the spiritual vision of your heart and life. In fact, the connection between the eyes and the heart is so strong that they almost seem to be interchangeable." Just a couple of examples of this. Psalm 131, verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." Or Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, which says, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see." In the Bible, the heart and the eyes are often closely linked together, and so it's not a surprise when Jesus moves from speaking about our hearts to speaking about our eyes. The two are closely connected. That's the first clue to what Jesus is saying here. The second clue that will help us to understand what he's saying here is to think together about the context that we're in here within Matthew's gospel. The context of light and darkness so far in Matthew. We've been seeing all along that light has consistently been associated with the coming of Christ as he brings God's kingdom into the world. Chapter 4, verse 16 describes the coming of Christ this way. the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And so the light and darkness imagery that Jesus is using here is in the context of this contrast between the light of God's kingdom and the darkness of this world. Now, look at what Jesus says here. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What a powerful image Jesus is using here. Of course, we understand the eye does not create light. It receives it. It recognizes it. And yet in that sense, the eye is the organ through which light enters in. By the light that enters into our eyes, we see things clearly. We can perceive what to do and where to go and what's going on around us. In that sense, the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye functions properly when light is received and we discern what to do and why to do it. But if the eye is damaged, diseased, dark, you can't see things clearly and correctly. You stumble into things. You do not know where you are going or why. And Jesus doubles down on this image at the end of verse 23 when he says, "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I think what he's doing here is giving us really an impossible but powerful image. Imagine a light that shines forth darkness. A flashlight that when you turn it on, instead of sending a beam of light into the darkness, shoots out a beam of darkness. If you're in that beam, how dark is the darkness? Jesus says, that's what it's like if our eyes are open only to the darkness of this world. I think what Jesus is driving at here then is a call to set our eyes, our minds, our hearts on things above, not on things on the earth. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To have a clear, focused, pure eye that looks to Christ and his kingdom. Only that will admit the light that we need to see and function properly. Anything else leaves us plunged in the darkness of this world, wandering blindly. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about the presence of the light, but about the health of the eye. Do you notice that? The light of Christ's kingdom at this point in Matthew is present. He's here. The light has dawned on those in darkness. Jesus, as he says in John 8, verse 12, is the light of the world. But as you read the Gospels, what do you see so clearly? The light was there, but so many people could not see it. Their eyes were blind. Christ was present and they did not see the glory of who he was. They were in the light, but their eye was diseased, and so they remained internally in darkness. That might describe some of us today. We hear about Christ, we see him in his word, but it seems like darkness to us. We don't perceive his light. The good news, if that is you, is that Jesus is the one who opens blind eyes. That's one of the reasons why, as you read through the Gospels, there are so many healings of blind people. As Jesus opens blind eyes and gives them sight, yes, it's compassion, it's mercy on their physical suffering, but it's making a point, it's a sign. He is the one who opens our eyes to the true light. He is the one to whom we must look, to whom we must cry, to have our eyes healed so that we are full of light instead of full of the darkness of this world. And so that's the second heart-searching question that Jesus is implying to us here. On what are the eyes of your heart set? On Christ and the light of his kingdom? Or on this world and the darkness of its pursuits and pleasures? And then there's a third heart-searching question for us here in verse 24. Who is your master? Who is your master? So So far, Jesus has been calling us to undivided loyalty to Christ by contrasting two kinds of treasure and two kinds of eyes, but now he contrasts two kinds of masters, and he tells us we have to choose once and for all whether we will serve God or whether we will pursue the passions and pleasures of this world. The two ultimately will be in conflict, and we will have to obey one or the other. You see what Jesus says here? No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. He's not talking about working two jobs or something like that. That's, of course, doable. The word he uses here for service means to serve as a slave, to be completely controlled by and dedicated to someone. You cannot be a slave in that sense of two masters. At some point, your loyalty will be tested and your true loyalty will be revealed. They will command different things and you will have to decide which one to obey. And you see, with two masters, both trying to command you, when you choose to obey one, you are inherently disregarding the other. To serve one is to defy the other. To love one is to hate the other. To be loyal to one is to despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is saying to us here something very similar to what Joshua says to the Israelites in Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. It cannot be both. And the two masters that he calls us to choose between here are God and mammon. The word mammon is borrowed by Greek from Aramaic, and it's a word that is not necessarily a negative word. It can be used somewhat neutrally, like our word money. Mammon refers to the stuff of this life, to money, to possessions, to wealth of various kinds. And mammon, by itself, is not inherently a bad thing. It can be used for good. It can be received with thanksgiving. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a terrible master. That's what Jesus tells us here. To put it in Paul's terms in 1 Timothy 6, which may be more familiar to you, Jesus is not saying that money is the root of all kinds of evils. He's saying that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. When we set our hearts on it, fix our eyes on it, when we serve it. Jesus says we cannot serve God and mammon or money in that way. We will have to choose one or the other. But most of us read this, and I expect we do not think that we serve our money. It's ours, isn't it? It serves us. We don't serve it. I'm not serving money. But then we examine our behaviors and notice how enslaved we are to the stuff of this life. We toil for it. We grow anxious because we fear that it will abandon us. When we have money in hand, we feel secure. When we don't, we feel like we're in danger on every side. If something makes us richer, we want to do it. If something makes us poorer, we won't, even including giving to those who need what we have. We do easily start to love and serve our money. It's one of the ways we're doing what Paul describes in Romans 1, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Money, you see, is not just our master. It comes to be our God. And that's why we cannot serve money and serve God at the same time. We will have to choose which we will serve. And Scripture warns us that there's a great danger in making the wrong choice. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for the love of money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They've abandoned God. They've lost the glory of his kingdom. The love of money is not to be toyed with. That's the danger of making the wrong choice. But on the other hand, we need to also consider the delight of making the right choice. Because God is a good and gracious master, a far better master than money can ever be. Money, stuff, houses, they do not love you. God loved us and sent his Son to die for our sins. Money will abandon you without another thought. It doesn't have thoughts. The Lord promises never to leave you or forsake you. Money is part of this passing world, but the Lord is the everlasting God whose kingdom endures forever. And so Jesus shows us throughout this passage what a foolish thing it is when we set our hearts on money. Why would we want to do that when a far better master, a far better treasure, a far better spiritual vision is available to us by his grace? Now, in all of this, there's been a great deal of focus on money, and I think it's helpfully specific and challenging to us. But as we conclude, I want to remind you then of the bigger picture, of what Christ is driving at through examining our use of money. And I think the bigger picture is captured so well in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot serve God and money. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What is it in this world that you are tempted to divide your loyalties over? To pursue that as if all of your life depends on it? To fix your eyes on it and set your heart on it and be desperate to get it or not to lose it? God's word reminds you that thing in this world is passing away. And it's the Lord and his kingdom that abides forever. And so Jesus here is helping us, do you see? He's freeing us as his disciples. He's freeing us from that foolish, crippling hesitation between life and death, between heaven and earth, between eternal glory and vanishing pleasures. As we are torn in two by these things, crippled by indecision, anxious, fearful, this slavish love for our world is like chains binding us to a sinking ship or a burning building. And Jesus here, and at the cross, and at the resurrection, he breaks those chains. He sets us free from that deadly, anxious slavery to this world. And so may we, this day and every day, live as those whose hearts are not set on building a kingdom for ourselves in this world, giving generously, receiving with thanksgiving, setting our hearts on heaven. This is the privilege, do you see? It is a command to us, but it's also our privilege as those who have been set free by Christ. Would you now pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I know well from my own life and from your word, I know it's true of all of us, that it is so easy to divide our loyalties and anchor our hearts in things on this earth. Lord, would you free us as your children from such division in our hearts? Lead us to set our hearts fully on your glory, your kingdom. Lead us to lay up treasures in heaven. Set us free. We thank you that Christ has come so that we can be set free, that he has risen so that in him we too will rise and have a place in your kingdom forever. Let us rejoice in that and give freely as we go through our lives as sojourners and pilgrims in our earthly walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.